Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to begin reading. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So we notice in verse 1, the crowd is growing larger by the minute, and so big that you couldn't count the number of people at this point. You know, sometimes crowds just reach that point where you try to count and you're just like, I give up. People are moving, and by the time I get 200 counted, they've moved so much I don't know who I counted and who I didn't. Well, this crowd has reached this size, and I find it hard to believe that it had nothing to do with the confrontation that we had in Luke chapter 11 between Jesus and the religious leaders. Because here's what we know about confrontation. It draws crowds. There's something sick in our fallen nature that we like to see the scuffles, don't we? And you know, that happened all the way back in high school, if you remember. You find out that a fight broke out down the hall, and what do? You go run to see it. I don't know what's wrong with us, but nonetheless, Jesus was a highly controversial character. He was a very unorthodox rabbi. And so he already had a tendency of drawing people in their interest and in their intrigue. And add to that, in Luke 11, as Jesus starts pointing the finger and saying, "Woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you," and then begins name-calling fools and hypocrites. And sure enough, people are going to be knocking each other over, as is mentioned in verse 1, just to get ringside to see the scuffle. But at this point, Jesus turns to his disciples and he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. So, believer, beware. That's the title of the message today. Believer, beware. Now, hypocrisy was one of the personal individual sins of these Pharisees from Luke 11. Jesus pointed that out in Luke 11. That would have been a good opportunity for them to stop in their tracks, repent, and ask the Lord of heaven, standing in their presence, the Savior, for help. But instead, they dogmatically resist and stay steadfast in their hypocrisy. They don't repent. And I just want you to know the reason why Jesus did call them out as being hypocrites was not just for the sake of bashing people. That is not the character and nature of our Lord. He doesn't judge you or call you out or call you names just to bash you. He does so that he can give you the information that you need to make the change that you need to make. That's exactly what he did with them. He gave them the truth so that the truth could set them free. John 8:32. But, well, they didn't let the truth set them free. They have, like so many people, refused to change. And that leaves Jesus with one option. Now, he could force his will on them and force them to change, but you know well by studying with us that that's not him either. So he'll leave them to their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy is their own choice. And that gives him one last option, and that is to make sure that their hypocrisy doesn't spread to the group. And that's why he turns to his disciples and says, be very cautious about the hypocrisy that you see in the religious leaders. Be very cautious that it doesn't spread to you. What do we know about sin? Any kind of sin, hypocrisy. Any kind of sin. We know this, it spreads through a group of believers like wildfire. And thus the example of the leaven that Jesus gives us here, because leaven is yeast. And you know what happens when you add a tiny bit of yeast to a little lump of flour and water? That little lump comes to life. And that little bit of leaven will leaven that entire lump, that entire loaf, and you end up with something wonderful, Wonder Bread. You end up with soft and delicious bread. That's great, but the process that takes place there is actually the process of corruption. It's the process of fermentation. You throw that little bit of yeast into the dough, and that that effect that we get, the rising and the softening of the loaf that we love, it's actually the process of fermentation or corruption that spreads through the entire loaf, through the entire dough. Now, what a great example for Jesus to use when it comes to examining the sin that so easily pervades the group of believers that are affected by it. It's a very picturesque way of teaching us that just a little bit of sin in our group can end up devouring the whole group. The Apostle Paul said many times in his writings, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you'll find leaven as being described by Jesus and Paul as different things throughout the scriptures. Leaven isn't always just the type of hypocrisy. Sometimes leaven is immorality. Sometimes leaven is false doctrine. Here's the point. Bad examples among believers, bad examples in the church, bad examples in the group of devout believers, it has a tendency of working its way through the entire thing and dragging down many people with it. Now, we know how this works in the church. We know what this looks like. We have spiritual leaders in the church, and we begin to esteem them. I think that's a fine thing, as long as we don't take it too far. We begin to look up to those spiritual leaders. We begin to let them lead us. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what we do with our leaders. We follow our spiritual leaders. We find those brothers and sisters in the church that we look up to, and we want to be like them. We begin to learn from them. We begin to mimic. We begin to imitate or emulate the things that we see in their life. And that is wonderful if the leaders are giving us good examples. You know, if they're walking in truth and they're honest and there's complete sincerity within them, not hypocrisy. If the example is good, the church group gets that good example, and that good example spreads through the church, and it's a wonderful thing. Now, it's true, good examples take a little while longer to spread through the church than do bad examples. But here's what we do when we start to esteem our Christian leaders and our Christian examples, and we see a tiny bit of compromise in their life. We see a little bit of sin, something that the Spirit has convicted us of in the past to be sin, and we see that in our Christian leaders, and what's our tendency? We say, well, I mean, that's my mentor in the faith. That's someone I really look up to in the faith. And if it's okay for my mentor, if it's okay for, again, my spiritual hero to do those sort of things, well, maybe I've been too tough on myself. Maybe I've had my guard up too high. And just like that, that's all it takes for the leaven of any kind of sin to completely dominate the group in a very short period of time. So here's the Lord's words, beware of the hypocrisy that you're seeing in the religious leaders. Don't let that infiltrate you. Let their hypocrisy just die out with them. You stop it from spreading. Believer, beware. Verse 2, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear, what you have whispered or gossiped to other people in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. What Jesus has just done in verse 2 and 3 is he's shown us the stupidity of hypocrisy. He has shown us why it is a very dumb thing to get caught up in hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy again? We just talked about it. We introduced it last week, hypokrites in the Greek. It means to be a mask wearer, to be a play actor, to put on a front, to put on a face that's not really you, to show something to the crowd for the purpose to impress when it's not the genuine you. And Jesus has just shown us why that's a foolish game to play. Here's why. The truth has a way of always getting out. Jesus is telling you that mask you're wearing one day is going to come down. You know why? Now, this isn't God saying, I'm going to track you down, all you hypocrites. I'm going to pull your mask down and I'm going to let all of the church see you for what you are. No, this is just the nature of sin and the agenda of Satan to find those areas of hypocrisy in your life and reveal you for what you are for the purpose of embarrassing you and dishonoring you. And here's what Jesus is saying. You might as well not get caught up in wearing the religious mask in the first place, because one day that religious mask is going to be pulled down by someone. Someone somewhere knows enough about you to sink your reputation in the church if there's hypocrisy. It's true. And those secrets that you're telling people, you know what happens with those. Those secrets that you whisper into that close friend's ear in the dark, you know, picture this. Hey, I'm going to share a secret with you. It's about one of my areas of weakness, one of my flaws. I'm going to share this secret with you. Don't tell anyone. What do? They tell everyone. That word of secrecy or gossip has spread through the church before you even pulled into your driveway. You know how good church people are at spreading the message. We're called to spread the message. Just make sure we got the right message, right? So if you're a hypocrite, if you're a mask wearer, know this, one day the mask will come off. Hypocrisy is a temporary game that ends in your shame. So the only thing that you can do is be the real you right now and all of the time. Now, if you don't like the real you, well, you have some options, because we have a deliverer and we have a savior. You be the real you. If you don't like the real you, then you take the real you to Christ and you say, Christ, change me from inside to out. Make me a person I can live with. Verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, well, that must have been comforting after hearing about the danger of hypocrisy and hearing Jesus call out people for sin. That must have been very encouraging to hear Jesus say to the disciples, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, in its original context, this is a very important and timely message for Jesus to get to 11 of his 12 disciples. Because 11 of these 12 disciples are, in a very short period of time, going to be facing an onslaught of intense persecution. Very important that Jesus let them know there's no reason to fear the religious leader, the people he's talking about here. There's no reason to fear what they can do to you, because Jesus would say, hey, the worst they can do to you is kill your body. And you say, well, isn't that about bad enough? Does it get much worse than that? Well, yeah, it does. It gets a whole lot worse than that. The worst thing you have to lose is not your physical body to death. The worst thing you have to lose is your eternal inheritance. And no matter what, there's not a person that can take that away from you. That's something you willingly have to lay down and give up. You can lay down that internal inheritance to save your skin, or you can be honest about Christ and not worry about the extent of their power, which is to kill the body. So here's the deal. It's not really all that bad when you think about death. If you were put to death for your faith in Christ, which is, of course, the message he's getting to the disciples here. If you put to death for your faith in Christ, you just get to step into that internal inheritance a little bit sooner. That's not such a bad thing when you realize that your last breath on earth is followed by your first in eternal glory in heaven. That's not such a bad thing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's your immediate context, but then We have plenty that we get from this for our personal application. And as we apply this personally, consider this first, that at any given moment in your life, you will fall into one of two things, either the fear of man or the fear of God. And these are, of course, the two things that Jesus is speaking about to his disciples. You will either be seeking to please people or you will be seeking to please God. And there are a couple statements I think you really need to know from the book of Proverbs about these two subjects. You should probably put these to memory in some form or another. First of all, is the beginning portion of Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, concerning the fear of people. It says this, "The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man sets a trap for you." Now, conversely, listen to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, concerning the fear of the Lord. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's the foundation of all wisdom. So you get your choice because you can't have your cake and eat it too here. You can't have this both ways. You can't always please people and please God at the same time. So you have to know in any given moment which direction you're going. Will I seek to please people? Will I fear man? Will I fear positions? Will I fear authority? Will I fear not being popular with people? Or will I fear, will I respect, will I esteem, will I seek to please the Lord? Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." I love that. He says, if I were trying to make people happy, there's no way I would have picked ministry as my vocation. That's a true story because ministers have a tendency to ruffle some feathers. Paul ruffled some feathers in his day. I like that. If I was really about pleasing people, no way would I be a servant, a minister of Christ. Paul made his choice, and we all make our choice, don't we? We all have our pick. And I think what you'll find here is what the Lord has done. You know how I explain like everything, every bit of everything I say. I explain it in circles just in hopes that no one misunderstands me. Jesus didn't do that. He just slips truth in, right next to another, standing truth up against truth. And I think what he has done here in verses 4 and 5 is he has given us the cure for hypocrisy. Because hypocrisy, the whole reason for it is a desire to please and impress people. And what the Lord has done as he has explained hypocrisy to us, and now right in the next two verses, he's given us the cure for hypocrisy. Here's the cure. Don't fear people. Don't worry about what people think of you. Don't even worry about what the church thinks of you so much as you need to worry about what God thinks of you. You fear God and not people. That is the cure for hypocrisy. Olin Miller in 1936 was quoted to have said, "You probably wouldn't worry about what people think if you knew just how seldom they do think of you." And it's true. It might come as a shock to us, but it's true that people probably aren't as concerned as much about you as you may think they are. There's a high probability that other people's lives don't revolve around you. Chances are their lives revolve around them. All right? And when you realize that, that can kind of set you free. You probably wouldn't worry about what people think of you if you could know just how seldom they do. Remember that. Verse 6, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Now, we have these statements from Jesus in other Gospels, and we'll find different wording in them, but you just have to love the truths that we get from these statements that Jesus makes because they make such great points that kind of snap us back into the reality of God's love and care for us. First off, sparrows. Do you really care much about sparrows? Anyone here all that overly concerned about the sparrows of the world? Now, if you say you are, we're going to check your backyard for a bird feeder. Because if you don't got a bird feeder full in the backyard, then you're just pretending. I'd venture to guess that chances are you don't really care all that much about what happens to the sparrows of our world. But guess what? God does. And how about the number of hairs on your head? Do you really care about that? I mean, if you did, you'd be counting hairs all day. And that would like become your full-time thing. Counting your hairs and logging it into your Excel spreadsheet. And when a hair falls off of your head, you get the spreadsheet back open and you say, there went hair number 421,325,204. By the way, that's the meaning of the passage. It's not that the Lord knows the count of hairs on your head. No, it's that the Lord knows the number of sequences of hairs that have been on your head from the time of your birth. He's numbered each one of them. And for some of you, if you really cared about that, if you cared about yourself in that much detail, that would become your full-time thing. Now, for some of us, that's easier. I have zero. This thing up here is as smooth as a bowling ball. Some of our work is easier than others. But listen, do you care about that? Do you care about how many numbers of hairs are on your head? You don't, but guess what? The Lord does. Now, in those two statements are the incredible truth that God cares about everything more than you do. He even cares about you more than you do. Because you're too preoccupied about other stuff that you don't even keep track of the number of hairs on your head. And God's proven He's more detailed about your life. He's more careful about your life than even you are. And now, if that's the statement that the Lord cares about the sparrows, now this is His creation, but this is something God made with very limited scope. Sparrows, all the other creatures, He made those things earthbound. They don't even have an eternal inheritance. They don't get saved and go to heaven. They don't have a relationship with God as Father. They have a relationship with Him as Creator. And there's no heaven for them. And God cares about them. So how do you think God feels about people? Why do you think God says people, you, are more valuable than many sparrows? Because you, unlike the creation, the animal life that He made on this earth, you have a father-son or father-daughter relationship with Him. And again, you have an eternal inheritance in heaven. Now, shouldn't that make us relax a little bit and worry a whole lot less about our lives? And so right there, here it is. It's why you should fear God and nothing else and no one else. Here's why. Here's why you should fear God. Here's why you should reverence the Lord. Here's why you should seek to please Him. It's because His eye is constantly on you. He is totally hung up on you. So much so that He would be hung up on the cross for you. That friend of yours that you're worried about offending with your Christianity, that hypocrite that you're worried about pleasing, they aren't stuck on you. Chances are they're stuck on them. But the Lord is stuck on you. So you tell me, who should we fear? Who should we seek to please? Who should be at the center and forefront of it all for us? Verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Hey, here's what you can do. You can walk into your new job on day one. You can say, hi, I'm new here. Would you like to go to church with me on Sunday? And if you do that, you have, from the start, gone on record for the Lord. You've put all your cards on the table. And you have taken away any opportunity for all of the consequences that come with trying to be silent or reticent about your faith. You won't get invited to the parties you don't want to go to. They won't tell you the jokes that they're going to tell everyone else. You've saved yourself a lot of hassle simply by doing what Jesus said, and that is being open and upfront about confessing that He is your Lord. And this saves you some headache in the future, because here's what's going to happen. Your mask is going to come off anyway, and they're going to find out you're a Christian. See, hypocrisy works both ways. Did you realize that? Hypocrisy is passing yourself off as something that you're not. If you're not spiritual, if you're not godly, and you try to come off that way, that's hypocrisy. But if you are spiritual, if you are godly, and you go into the world and you try to pass yourself off as not being spiritual and not being godly, that's hypocrisy too. You're trying to be something you're not. But that mask is going to come off. You're going to find out that people are going to end up knowing you for who you are. So just confess Him openly and unapologetically in the world that you live in. Don't be one of those Christians that say, well, I just want them to get to know me first. I know if I can get them to know me, they'll like me. And then I can reveal that I'm kind of a Christian. No, just wear no masks, church. Wear no masks. Believers, beware. So what essentially Jesus has done here is given us two good cures for hypocrisy. Number one, realization that your Heavenly Father truly cares for you so much more than you even care for yourself. It's tough to believe, I know. Some of you care so much about you that this is tough to believe, but it's true. Now, I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about the internet audience. But it's true. As much as you care about yourself, He cares for you even more. That's truth number one that helps us to combat hypocrisy. And here's the second one, what Jesus just told us, the practice of the confession of your faith, not being ashamed of Him, not trying to wear the worldly mask, though you're a Christian. Verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. This verse gives people nightmares. The unpardonable sin. Did I do it? Did I commit the unpardonable sin? Well, we're going to be talking about this in greater detail in the future, but let me just summarize it quickly for us here and say that as Jesus is speaking about the unpardonable sin here, He's maybe perhaps not referring to what you're thinking He's referring to. Now, for some people, there are a bunch of stuff that they think are unpardonable sins. And we're quick to get rid of Christians because they've committed a sin. And to us, it's the unpardonable sin. How could a Christian do that? Let's get rid of them. They messed up. They failed us. Well, there's one unpardonable sin, and it is, according to Scripture, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew and Mark tell us that all sin, every sin is forgiven except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Every sin, all sin is forgiven except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we have here is a deep theological truth, and people who don't understand it get mad when people try to teach it. I'll try to be careful with it here briefly, but here's why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. It's because it is the Holy Spirit's primary function, job number one, to convince a person of his or her need for Jesus Christ as Savior. It was Christ's job to show up, perform signs, teach the word, and pay for sin. But it wasn't Christ's job to convince people that He was the Savior. He left that work to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's role to be working on a person's heart and giving a witness as to who Jesus is and giving a witness as to the resurrection of Christ and that payment for sin. So if you die in the condition of rejecting what the Holy Spirit is trying to witness to you about Christ, well, it's a no-brainer. You die in that condition and there's no hope for you. Here's the technicality of it. When Jesus died on the cross, just use some reason here. When Jesus died on the cross, he died once for all, according to the book of Hebrews, which means that every sin that would ever be committed had to be pinned to him on the cross in that one moment of time. And that is why the scripture tells us all sin is forgiven, because here's the truth, all sin has been paid for. But what is it that keeps you from experiencing that forgiveness? It's yielding to the witness of the Holy Spirit that you need a Savior. So though all of my sins are paid for, though all of them are forgiven, and salvation is hanging out there waiting for me to grab it, if I refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit pulling me to Christ, and I determine to stay in my sins without a Savior, then even though all of my sins were forgiven and were paid for, I've chosen to take all of my sins upon my own head and pay for them myself. It's ridiculous, but it's the truth. Therefore, in light of this theological truth, here's the statement. There is one damning sin that will take you to hell. It's not boozing it up. These are all just, listen, this is all just side stuff. It's not boozing it up. It's not lying. It's not cheating. It's not stealing. It's not swearing. Those aren't the things that will take you to hell. Sin number one that will take you to hell is this. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is resisting what the Spirit is speaking to you and speaking against it. Determining, I will not come to Christ. In John chapter 16, the scripture tells us, verse 9, that the Holy Spirit would convict the world or convince the world of sin because they do not believe in me. That's it right there. That's the sin that damns people. All other sin was paid for, but if you reject what the Spirit is doing by drawing you to Christ, that is the damning sin. Now, if you don't come to Christ, if you reject the Spirit's internal witness that is drawing you to Christ, now you've opened a big can of worms, because now the Scripture teaches us that every sin that you have done, you will be judged for. You'll be judged for every idle word. But the main sin, that big sin, that unpardonable sin, is our resistance against the Holy Spirit to bring us to Christ. Now, if you did listen to the Holy Spirit and you came to Christ, you found out all my sins have been forgiven. All right? So that's the truth of what we're saying. Bottom line, all sin was paid for on the cross and forgiven. And what gets you into heaven is receiving that. What keeps you from heaven is rejecting that. So that's what we're speaking about here. No, making fun of the Holy Spirit is not the unpardonable sin. I know some people think that. It's awful, don't get me wrong. It's a terrible thing to mock the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit in operation, the stuff that the Holy Spirit is doing. It was a sin to do what the religious leaders did when they saw Jesus cast out an unclean spirit. It was very sinful. Blasphemous for them to say, well, he's doing that by the power of Satan. But that's not the unpardonable sin. Case in point, years ago in this very church, many, many years ago, we had some new people show up, sat in the back, and service after service, we young kids in the back could hear them making fun of the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit in the church. The Spirit was moving and doing things in the church, and they were making fun of it. They were blaspheming, speaking against the Holy Spirit. But guess what? Fast forward a couple years, and those people that were back there making fun of the Holy Spirit and mocking the gifts of the Spirit and the things that were happening in the Spirit, those same people were operating in the gifts of the Spirit. So that's not the unpardonable sin. That's not what's being said. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is that continuous rejection of coming to Christ, that continuous attributing the work of Jesus to be the work of Satan, right? It's not a one-time thing. We're talking a terminal thing here. We're talking a consistent thing. If I lost you, if I upset you, that's okay. Stay with me. We'll explain it in great detail later. Verse 11. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues, that would be for religious trials. And magistrates and authorities, that would be for civil legal trials. Do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. First, underline or mentally note the word when. Jesus didn't say, if you're dragged before the courts, religious or otherwise. He said, when. Because again, he is speaking to his 11 disciples that he knows every single one of those 11 will be dragged before either a religious trial or a civil trial. He knows that every single one of those 11 will be arrested for their faith. He knows that every single one of those 11 will have an attempt on their lives because of their faith. And he says this, when you get into those moments of trial, don't do the whole three-point sermon thing. Don't study. Don't try to figure out what you're going to say in your defense. You just stay prayerful. You step up in that moment, be sensitive to the Spirit, and I'll make sure that the Holy Spirit speaks through you things that are helpful and beneficial. In other words, God is saying that moment of trial, that audience before religious leaders, religious authorities, and civil authorities is way too big for you. It's way too big for people. So the Lord says, if you find yourself in those situations, please let me handle it. And I'll pull off the miraculous. I'll keep you from saying dumb stuff and making your sentence worse. I'll be able to say intelligible, beneficial things through you. So this is in a specific context. And the promise holds true for us so long as we keep it in this context. The promise that Jesus gave here holds true for all believers in Christ. As long as we keep the message right and the context right, here's what this is not. This is not the lazy preacher's creed. This is not a promise to the lazy preacher that doesn't want to study and prepare. That pastor, Bible teacher, you don't need to worry about studying the Bible. You don't need to get your notes and draw an outline. You just get up there and bless God, the Holy Spirit's going to take over. And the Holy Spirit will do it all. Well, if that's the case, pastoring is the easiest job in the world. Do what you want all week. And then Sunday morning, you get up here, open your big mouth, and the Lord takes over and speaks through it. This is not God's plan for the pastor or the preacher or the Bible teacher. This is when you're before trial. Here's what God's plan is for the Bible teacher and the pastor and the preacher. It's this: study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bible teacher, pastor, preacher, no, you need to know the word of God. You need to draw up your outlines. You need to be prepared. And if the Holy Spirit wants to take over in the moment, he can. You let him. You give him that flexibility. But this is not a promise to the lazy preacher. Don't think that it is. Verse 13 now. This is getting good. We're going to continue at verse 13 next week, and we're going to make our way down to verse 34, the verse we were supposed to get to today. And we're going to be talking more about these topics, hypocrisy, and in our next verse, we're going to start to move into another topic that's going to be very good for us to hear. It is the topic of covetousness. St. Francis said, you know, he was a priest. He said, I have heard the confessions of many, many men. I've heard everything I could hear. But in all my time as a priest sitting in a confessional, I've never heard one person confess the sin of covetousness. It's a sin we don't think about a lot. It just kind of evades us. But it's a sin, nonetheless. And Jesus is going to call our attention to that next week. And then the following week, we're going to be in verse 35, where we get to begin looking at some Bible prophecy. The Luke study has been good, but the Luke study is getting real good.